Well, good morning. So a couple weeks back, after I learned of Joan's homegoing, I asked Jay if there was anything I could do to help. And once they had decided on yesterday being the celebration of life ceremony for service for Joan, he asked if I would preach for him today so that he could spend a little bit more time with family that's visiting from out of town, and I said I'd be delighted to do that. So I have the privilege of opening up God's Word with you today, and I want to encourage you at this time to find the sermon outline in your bulletin and to pull that out, and we're going to jump right in. So I want to start with a question today, and the question is this: what is your primary goal in life? What is your primary goal in life? Most people have a life goal that they're aiming for. What's yours? Is it to be happy and to live life to the full? Is it to live a healthy life through proper diet and exercise? Maybe your life goal is to be the best mom or dad that you can be for your kids. Maybe your life goal is to make as much money as you can during your working years, so that you can enjoy a comfortable retirement. Or maybe your life goal has more to do with how you want to interact with others. And so you've decided that you're going to live according to the golden rule. You're going to treat others the way that you would like to be treated. So what is your primary goal in life? And you may be saying, Pastor Rex, to be honest, I don't know. I haven't really given much thought of that. So let me help you, okay? What if it's 3 o'clock in the morning and someone were to say to you, they were to wake you up out of a deep sleep and look you straight in the face and say, what is the one thing, the biggest thing that you want to accomplish with your life? In that moment, what would you say? I want to go back to bed, yeah. What would be the first thing that comes to your mind? What would be your automatic response? That would be your life goal. So whatever your life goal is, it says a lot about you. It reveals what's important to you. It reveals what you value in life. And it reveals where your sense of purpose lies. Most of you are probably familiar with the role of a life coach. A life coach may be somebody that you choose to hire to help tap into your deepest potential so that you can make the most of your life. Well, life coaches will suggest that a life goal is something that's very personal. It's something that you would set to help you achieve a better and more satisfying future for yourself. But here's a question to think about. If God exists, and he is our maker, and we are ultimately accountable to him for the way that we live our lives, do we really believe that we have the right to decide what our primary goal in life should be? Or is it something that God has already decided for us? And as Christ's followers, this is a really important question to wrestle with, because it speaks to how we should invest our lives on this earth as we make our way to our eternal home. So the question that we want to wrestle with today is this: what should be the primary goal of every Christian? And by asking the question in this way, I am acknowledging right up front that I believe that there is one goal that we should have as Christians that should exceed every other goal in our life. And I'm also acknowledging that this is a goal that has already been established and determined by God for us. So what is that life goal? Well, again, I want you to be encouraged that God doesn't leave us guessing, that he's told us exactly what our primary life goal should be in his word. And so to see what that life goal is, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that would be page 805 of the Pew Bible if you're using that today. Page 805. And we're going to be looking initially here at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth in the first century, and he says this, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So Paul gives a very concrete statement, a very explicit statement regarding what the Christian's primary goal in life should be. As Christians, our primary goal is to please God. Now, some of the other goals that were mentioned earlier are good goals, and they may be worthy of your pursuit, but none of them should be your primary goal. Above all else, we should seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. And so, what does it mean to please God? What does that mean? And so, before I answer that question, let me state that there are actually three different words that are used in the New Testament that relate to our primary goal in life. And we've already looked at the first. We are to please God. But there's two more, and I want us to see those, look at them just briefly. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul wrote this letter as well, and he says to the believers in Corinth, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So we are to honor God with our lives. Paul doesn't use primary goal language in this text, but it's obvious that honoring God should be of utmost importance to us. So we are to honor God. The other word I wanted you to see is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so not only are we to please God, and not only are we to honor God, but we are to glorify God with our lives. So these three words are basically synonyms, saying the same thing. And we pray and we please and we honor and we glorify God by living according to his revealed will for us. And God has revealed his will in his word, the scriptures. But I do want you to see that although this is what these three words have in common, that there are different nuances to each word that distinguishes one from the other. So I want to just take a moment to define each of these terms for you. Let's begin with honor. What does it mean to honor God with our lives? And I would suggest this definition. To honor God means to live according to his will in order to show him the proper respect. In order for us personally to show him respect. The Bible has a command to children to honor your father and your mother. And so think of this scenario with me for a moment. You're a teenager, and you have a day off from school here in the month of March. And your dad says to you, sometime today, before I get home, I would like you to shovel the walkway leading up to the main door of the house. So you really have three options of what to do with your dad's instruction. You can ignore it. You can disobey it, and that doesn't show him any respect. You can choose to do it, but complain the whole time, my goodness, I shouldn't have to spend my day shoveling the walkway on my day off. But you'll do it just because you're afraid of what the consequences will be if you don't. But you know that that doesn't show respect for your father. Or you can say, you know what? My father has a position of authority over me. And he's asked me to do this. And so I'm going to do it. And I'm going to give it my best. Because I want to show my respect towards him. And in that way, you honor him by doing what he's asked in the right way. Do you understand that as God's children, it's the same type of thing. God has given us instructions in his word on how we are to live our life, and we have options before him. We can ignore certain things of what he said in his word, but that shows no respect for our God. We can do what he's asked us to do, but complain about it the whole time. We only do it because we're afraid of what the consequence will be if we don't. That doesn't show respect for our God. Or we can say, no, he's my heavenly Father, and he has a position of authority over me. And so I will do what he's asked me to do. That shows respect for him, and it honors him when we do that. What about glorifying God? What does it mean to glorify him? I want to suggest this definition to you. To glorify God means to live according to his will so that others will think much of him. My son, Rex, is a student at Franklin Pierce University in New Hampshire. He's in a physician assistant program, just finished his first semester. And I learned just this week that the president of the program invited Rex to a luncheon with only one other student in the program and some alumni students so that they can talk about how to make the program better. I thought that was a great honor for Rex to be asked to be a part of that luncheon. So why am I telling you this? Because I think highly of my son, and I want you to think highly of him as well. And so I share this story in a sense to glorify him. Now, on a much greater, grander scale, we glorify God by living according to his will so that others that see it and see the difference in us would be attracted to that. And they may ask, why do you live that way? And we are able to testify. We do so because we think highly of our God. And as we testify in that way, we are glorifying him because we want the other people to think much of him as well. And then finally, what does it now mean to please God? What does it mean to please him? And I would suggest that to please God means to live according to his will in order to bring him delight as he evaluates your life. So as parents, let's use that analogy again, the parent-child relationship. You have to agree with me here as a parent. When you see your child or your children just doing the right thing, the good thing, the honorable thing in the moment, doesn't that bring you joy? Not because you asked them to do it, but it just kind of initiated with them. So when you see your 5-year-old son sharing his toys with his 3-year-old sister, I know it doesn't happen very often, but when you do see it, right, doesn't that bring you great joy and delight to see him do the right thing? Or when you see your teenager notice an elderly neighbor bringing in groceries, and that just on their own, they go over and help to bring the groceries in. And you watch that and you observe that, don't you? Doesn't your heart fill with joy and delight to see your child just doing the good thing, the right thing, the honorable thing in the moment? Do you understand that our God is a personal God who expresses and experiences emotion? I mean, we read in verses that talk about that God has a righteous anger towards the wicked. We're told that at his friend's Lazarus gravesite that Jesus wept, and so we know that he experienced sorrow and sadness, and we know that God can also experience joy and delight. And I want to tell you today that when he sees his children living according to his will, and just by living according to his will, we are doing the good and the right and the honorable thing, because everything that God commands us to do is good and right and honorable, that his heart is filled with joy and delight when he sees us doing it, and that because it's coming up within us to want to do that for him. So the desire to please and to honor and to glorify God refers to the heart attitude behind our words and our action. It speaks to what motivates us to live according to the will of God. And all of these things that we've talked about so far are focusing on him, what we can do for him, and that is where our focus needs to begin. So why should pleasing God be our primary goal in life? Well, of course we could say because he deserves it, right? Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of our honor, of course. But I'm curious, as I watched the direction that Paul seems to go, in giving the rationale for why we should seek to please God. And that's found in verse 10 of our text. Paul writes this: "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for or because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So why should we seek to please God with our lives according to Paul? Because every Christian one day is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say up front that the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment where our eternal destiny is going to be determined. Our eternal destiny with God in heaven was decided on the moment that you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you've done that, you're going to heaven. You don't need to worry about it. So if the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment to determine our eternal destination, what is it? And it's a judgment of reward. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10. "So that each of us who are believers may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So, in those areas where we have lived according to God's will, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive a reward. But in those areas where we have failed to live according to the will of God, we will experience a loss of reward. So, one of the reasons why Christ's followers should seek to please God with their lives is because God promises to reward those who please him. We don't know exactly what that reward is going to be, but I can say with full confidence that it will be well worth the effort that you've put forth in this life to please him, whatever that reward is. And I also want to say this: if God has told us that if you please me, throughout your life, that there is a reward waiting for you in heaven, that there's nothing wrong with that promise of a reward to serve as a motivation for you to please God. He would not have revealed that to us if it wasn't intended to motivate us. So let it motivate you. So while this promise of reward is a means of motivation for us who are believers to please God, I think there's even a greater one. And that's not found here in this text, but it's found in Jesus' parable of the bags of gold, or also referred to as the parable of the talents, found in Matthew chapter 25. So keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to come back to it. But turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be page 694. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of set the context for this parable or this story that Jesus is communicating to his disciples. At the beginning of actually Matthew chapter 24, we see that Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is teaching them. And the disciples come to him privately, and they ask him a question. And this is the question that they ask him: "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Sounds like a strange question to be asking, but you need to understand for a while now, Jesus had been telling his disciples that I'm going to be going away, but I'm going to come back at some point, and when I do, it will be the end of the era of human history as you know it. For when I return, I'm going to usher in the new era of human history, the kingdom of God present on earth. And so understanding that, we grasp why they're asking this question. You know, what will be the sign of your coming? That you're coming back again? And what are the signs that tell us that it is the end of the human history as we know it, the era of human history? And so for the next two chapters, Matthew, who was one of the disciples who was present at this teaching time, he reports how Jesus responds to the disciples' question. He does so by giving some details about the signs of his coming, but then he tells three parables that are intended to help his disciples understand certain aspects of that time period. And the second of those three parables is the parable of the bags of gold, or the parable of the talents, found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. So I'm going to summarize the parable for you, and then we're going to zoom in and look at a couple verses. So this parable is about a master who is planning to go on an extended journey. And so he calls three of his servants. Now, they're not household servants. These would have been servants who have oversight of his entire estate. Okay, so people entrusted with a lot of responsibility. And he entrusts each of these servants with one or more bags of gold. To the first servant, he gives five bags of gold. To the second, two. To the third, one. And then the master goes off on his journey, and he's gone for an extended period of time. But when he comes back, he calls his servants together, and he wants to settle accounts with them. Basically, what he wants to know is, what did you do with the bags of gold that I entrusted to you? So the first two servants, the one that received five and the one that received two, he approaches them, and they're able to report that they're basically able to double their master's investment. And we see the master's words of approval spoken to the servants. Actually, it's the same thing is said in verses 21 and in 23. Just look at verse 21 with me. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But when the third servant appeared before his master, the only thing that he was able to report was that he had taken the one bag of gold that his master had given him and buried it in the ground because he was afraid what would happen if he lost the investment. So he just buried it where only he knew where it would be. And we see the master's statement of disapproval to this servant in verses 26 and 27. He says, "You wicked, lazy servant," jumping down to verse 27, "you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." Now, without getting into who this wicked servant is supposed to represent, I want you to look back again at what the master had to say to the two servants who were about their master's business while he was away. To them, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come share in your master's happiness." And I want to suggest to you today that the master's evaluation of his servants in this parable seemed to reflect how God will evaluate each believer at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to look to see if we were diligent and about his business while Jesus has been away between his first coming and his second. And if his servants have been diligent and about his business, then at the end of our life, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I know a number of you were present here yesterday for Joan's celebration of life service, and that was something that family members brought up numerous times, that they were confident that when Joan stood before her Savior, that she heard those words. And I would suggest that for each of us here who would identify ourselves as a believer in Jesus Christ, that we would say we long to hear those words at the end of our life. We want to hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So a second reason why believers should seek to please God is so that we will receive his statement of approval at the end of our lives. At that moment, we will learn whether or not we truly sought to please him and to honor him and to glorify him with our lives. And I want to suggest to you, based on my understanding of God's word, that while this is a judgment of believers, there will be some here today who will hear Jesus speak those words to them, and they'll be elated to hear that. But there will be others who will be disappointed to not hear Jesus speak those words. And And that should challenge us, I think. So we've looked at what it means to please God. We've talked about why pleasing God should be the primary goal of our life. When are we to please God? Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And I want you to look at the couple of verses leading up to verse 9, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. Paul again writes, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." So at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul contrasts the momentary suffering that we experience in this life with the eternal glory that we're going to experience in the next. And in the first 5 verses of chapter 5, he contrasts our current body with our future resurrected body. And he used certain imagery to describe each. For our current body, he says that it's an earthly body, and that makes sense to us. But he also calls it a tent. Why would he call it a tent? I believe he's referring to our body as just that which we take temporary residence in during our time here on earth. But he also says that in this body we are naked. And I think here he's referring to our mortality. The fact that these bodies that we're in are subject to death and all that pertain to it. That these bodies are weak and subject to sickness and eventual death and fatigue. And so he uses those words. But then he talks about our future resurrected body, and he uses different imagery. He calls it a heavenly body. Again, that makes sense. But he calls that body one that's a building. And again, contrast a tent with a building. A building is something where we will take permanent residence within that resurrected body. And he also says in that body we will be clothed. And I think there he's speaking of our immortality. What's the changes that are going to take place within this body that will enable us to live forever, to live healthy lives, to live strong with strength, and to live with vitality, I think is what he's talking about. So he's saying that while we're in this body here on the earth, we're away from the Lord. We're not in his immediate presence. But when we're away from this body that we know and we're familiar with, we're going to be with the Lord. And he says again in verse 9, our goal is to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So he's talking about pleasing God either here or while we're in heaven. I think you would agree with me that when we're in heaven, it's going to be easy to please God. It's going to come natural to us because we're going to be like him in every way that he's designed us to become like him. And we're not going to have the sin nature within us. We're not going to be struggling with sin. Sin is going to be eradicated completely from our lives. And so it's just going to come natural for us to do those things that please and honor and glorify God. But I think you would agree with me that it's a lot harder to do that this side of heaven. Again, because we live in these mortal bodies that are subject to sin. And I want to suggest it's hard enough to try to please God when things are going good in this life. I want to suggest it's even harder when things are going bad. And the reason for that is because when we're facing a trial in life, we're dealing with competing goals. Often. We may say that the goal of our life is to please God in all circumstances, but when facing a trial, we may be living as if our primary goal is to escape the trial. Where all of our thoughts and all of our conversations and all of our activity are centered around getting out from under this trial. And while I want to suggest that there's nothing wrong with wanting to alleviate suffering in your life, and if you can do it, work towards it, but I do need to say this, it should not be your primary goal in life. Even in times of suffering, even in times where you're facing trials, your primary goal in life, believer, is to still please God. And that means we just have to work that much harder, even during the difficult times of our life, to make the main thing the main thing. We have to work even harder at that. So what type of life is it that pleases God? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, that we are to find out what pleases the Lord. We need to learn. We need to discover what kind of things in my life does God want me to do that would be pleasing to him. And I want you to know that as I studied this week, that I was amazed at how many clear statements that there are in the New Testament alone that say, live this way and it's pleasing to God. He's very straightforward again with us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to question. He tells us. And there are so many, we don't have time to look at them all today. I've actually saved some for you to look at with the members of your community group later this week and to wrestle with that. But here's just a few, all right? What type of life pleases God? Number one, God is pleased when we sacrifice our desires to do his will. We see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. To be a living sacrifice is talking about dying to self and living for God. And so when you set aside something that you desire or something that you want in order to do the will of God, that is pleasing to him. So husbands and fathers, when you've had a busy day at work and you come home and all you want to do is sit in front of the TV or bring up your laptop and surf the web, and yet you decide to set that aside for a time so that you can invest in your family and your wife and your kids, so that you can open up the scriptures with them and pray together with your family, because you know that is God's will for you. That is pleasing to him. When you have a hobby that you really enjoy and you're willing to not invest more time in that, but to invest less time in that so that you can invest more time in serving others in the name of Jesus, God is pleased with that type of behavior. Number two, God is pleased when we provide for people in need. We see this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Again, Paul writes, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So Paul is saying, I had a need. And you, the church in Philippi, you became aware of that need. You sent one of your members, Epaphroditus, with a financial gift to help meet that need. And now I have more than enough. And when you did that, it was pleasing to God. So as you become aware of the needs of others, especially those within the community of faith, and you do something to help alleviate that need, you send a card with a check or a few extra dollars, God is pleased with that kind of behavior. When you become aware of somebody in the congregation has a significant need because something needs to be repaired at home or a car, and you say, I'm able to help with that, and you provide to help cover that service, God is pleased with that kind of behavior. Number three, God is pleased when we pray for lost souls. I believe Jay had us look at this passage last week in his message on advancing God's kingdom. I want us to look at it again from a different perspective. Paul says to Timothy, I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So why does God want us to be praying for those in positions of authority of us? Because many of them are far from God, and God wants them to be saved. And in some way that I can't fully explain, God responds to our prayers for those that we know in our sphere of influence who are far from him, that he will hear in some way respond in connection to our prayers. And so, God, when we take the time to pray by name, people in our sphere of influence, God is pleased with that kind of behavior. Number four, God is pleased when we live by faith. We read in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if it's impossible to please God without faith, then it must be pleasing to him when we do live by faith. And I find it interesting that in this verse, the writer of Hebrews isn't talking about a faith that leads to salvation. He's talking about what we were referring to just a little while ago in 2 Corinthians 5. The faith that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, believer, when you're faced with a temptation to either do something that is dishonoring to God or to do something that is honoring to him, and you choose in that moment, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do that which honors to God. He is pleased with that kind of behavior, even if your motivation is, and I'm doing this because I want to get that reward that God has promised me at some point in the future. God is pleased with that. And finally, God is pleased when we obey his commands. John writes, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we can keep his commands and do what pleases him." I don't think it's two different things here, obey his commands and do what pleases him. I think obeying his commands is what pleases him, and that's the emphasis that John gives us here. So, the question that I have for you is, does your life reflect these types of practices? Are you seeking to do the things that God has commanded you to do and to avoid those things that God has commanded you to avoid? Those areas in your life that are in conformity with God's will do bring him honor and glory. But those areas of your life that are not in conformity with his will do not bring him honor and glory. And I'll just say right now that all Christ followers, including myself, have areas of our lives that do bring honor and glory to God, and other areas of our life that do not. And so our desire should be, I'm not going to be content staying where I'm at. I want to grow. I want to change. I want to mature so that I can bring greater honor and glory to my God and please him in the way that he would desire. And so what are those areas where you need to grow and you need to change? I suspect most of us know we could identify those areas of our life, but we're just not always committed to doing something about it. So I have a few applications or a couple here that I'd like us to focus on as we finish up today. This first one is very important. You need to understand that those who are far from God cannot please him. Those who are far from God cannot please him. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." Those who are in the realm of the flesh refer to those who are still living in rebellion against God and refuse to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They may be trying to earn God's favor by the good things that they're doing, but you need to know that if that's the way that you're living your life, that kind of behavior is disdainful to God and repulsive to him. You will never earn your favor by trying to prove to God how good you are. We need to admit that there is nothing good within ourselves, and we are not deserving of his grace. We are not deserving of his mercy, and throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and plead for his grace. And then he says, "I will receive you if you're trusting in me to provide for your salvation. I will receive a heart like that." If we try to earn God's favor any other way, that will accomplish nothing. You'll still be under God's wrath and destined to face an eternal judgment. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ, the place where every believer will stand one day. There's also another judgment spoken of in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 20, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Thank God no believer will be there. But this will be a gathering of unbelievers, those who have rejected Jesus Christ their entire life. At some point, those people will stand before the Great White Throne, and the Lamb's Book of Life will be open, and for each one there, they will learn their name is not written in there. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not go to heaven and be with God forever. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast out into hell for all eternity. And so I want to urge you today that if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work for you on the cross, do that today. And then you can begin this life of wanting to live to please God and honor him with your life. Because only after you put your faith in Christ will you be able to stand before a final judgment of reward rather than judgment. What about those of us who would say that we've done that, that we've trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we are seeking to please him? We would say, that is my goal in life. My question for you, Christian, is this: what steps are you taking to reach your goal? What is your plan? Last month, I started a doctorate program at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary with a concentration in biblical counseling. I've decided to do that so that I can work on a ministry project related to biblical counseling that's going to benefit this church in the long run. My goal is to finish my doctorate in 3 years. But if I'm going to achieve that goal, I'm going to need to come up with a plan, because there's a lot of work involved, and I'm going to have to break down my overall objective into smaller steps. And if I don't do that, I'm destined to fail. There's no way I'm going to be able to achieve this goal without any planning or thinking through specific steps. And the same thing is true for each one of us. If we say that my primary goal in life is to please God, then what is your plan to achieve that goal? What specific steps are you going to take to get you closer to that goal? Because if you don't have a plan and you're not taking the steps, you may say that pleasing God is the goal of your life, but you're never going to achieve it. I'm just being honest with you. You're not. So, if you haven't given this much thought in terms of your plan or the steps you're going to take, let me make a few suggestions. Number one, before you even get out of bed in the morning, I want to encourage you to pray this simple prayer. God, I want to please you today. Please help me to do that in all the situations I face, whether they be good or bad. Help me to please you. Why would you want to do that? Because it sets the tone for the day before you even get out of bed. It gets your heart looking in the right direction and verbalizing what you desire to be true of you that day. But it's also acknowledging that I can't do this myself. I can't live a life that's pleasing God in and of my own strength. I need your help. I need the power of the Holy Spirit at work within me. And so I'm expressing my reliance and dependence upon you even before I get out of bed. That would be helpful. Second, throughout the day, as you're faced with key points of decision, I want to encourage you to ask yourself this question. If my goal in life is to please God, what do I need to do right now? What do I need to do right now? In this decision where I can either go this direction or this direction, what is the right thing to do from God's perspective? What would he want me to do? And make your decision based on that. How would God want me to spend my time right now? Doing this or doing that? What would please you, God, right now? In terms of how I spend my money, and the decision that you need to make, whether there's going to be an exchange of dollars for a service or some merchandise. God, what do you want me to do right now to please you with this money that I hold in my hand? And I think as you begin to ask this question enough that you'll eventually know what to do in many different situations of your life, though I have to admit that you may not always follow through. And that's okay. That's okay. Finally, we should identify one or two areas of your life that currently does not bring honor or glory to God and come up with a plan for biblical change. So, for example, let's say you've been reading your Bible and you're reading through the book of Ephesians, and you come across this verse, Ephesians 4:25, which says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor." So again, in this verse, we see the will of God for us. We're to be people who speak the truth, not people who don't lie. So you take a moment and you reflect and you evaluate in your life and you say, you know what? I'm not totally honest all the time. with people in my life. It's not that I tell blatant, outright lies, but I tend to shade the truth a little bit. Like, for example, last night when my husband, when my husband asked me, how did you spend the day today? You told him that you went and got groceries, but you didn't tell him that you went out and spent $250 on shoes and clothing, right? And as that comes to mind, as you're reading this verse, and the Holy Spirit convicts you that it was wrong, not that you bought the stuff, but it was wrong not to disclose all of that to your husband. And so what do? First of all, you confess it to God as a sin. You ask him to forgive you. You receive that forgiveness. As soon as your husband comes home from work that day, you go to him and confess to him what you did. You ask for his forgiveness. And then you commit to him that going forward, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to give you the whole picture when you ask me how I spend my day. I'm going to tell you everything I did that you should know, that you need to know. See, and then we begin to look at that and we take care of that and we begin to think about other areas of our life where we're not being completely truthful. And we ask God to help us to change in that area. And over time, you'll see new patterns of behavior, new patterns of learning what God wants you to do. And then you can move on to new areas. And as you do this more and more over time, you'll find yourself living a life that brings greater honor and glory to our God. You know, after listening to today's message, you may be thinking, sounds good, Rex, but it's impossible. Nobody can live the way that you're talking about today. As a matter of fact, I try. I try to live a life that pleases God, and it just never seems to be enough. To be honest, Rex, if you wanted to know, I tend to live my life with this sense or this impression that God is disappointed with me most of the time. If I'm just being completely honest with you, that's what I think. You may even feel like Job, who said at one point in his life, there's no profit in trying to please God. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, hear me. Hear this. God is not disappointed with you. Your heavenly Father is not up in heaven shaking his head thinking, what in the world am I going to do with you? When you fall short, and you will, just as I do, when you fall short, God invites you to confess the sin to him, to receive his forgiveness, and then get back to that messy life of trying to live for him. And if you live that way day in and day out, God will be pleased. He's not looking for sinless perfection. He's looking for a heart that longs to bring glory and honor to his name. So let me again ask you this question. What is your primary goal in life? Whatever your answer was prior to today's message, I hope now that you can join me in saying that my primary goal in life is to please my God and to bring glory and honor to his name. And may God allow each of us to achieve that goal, so that at the end of our life, we will hear him say in approval, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, those of us here today who are your children, I believe that even in seed form, that there is this desire to please you. There is this desire to honor and glorify you with our lives. But Lord, we also are human and we also are sinful and we tend to look out for ourselves and do the things that please us even when we know what it is that you're calling us to do. But Lord, we ask that you would continue to transform our hearts and our desires so that we want to please you more than we do today. That we want to give you greater glory and honor and that we want that so much that we're willing to take the steps that are necessary to bring about some changes in our life while we depend on you to work in our lives. And so, Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your saving work in our lives. And we know that we're going to stand before you one day and we want to be servants that have been about your business, that have been faithful. And we want to hear you say to us, well done. Well done. So help us to begin today, maybe even making some of the changes that we need to get to that place where we hear that approval from you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.
All I have is His for all eternity. And we will cry.